Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hands on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She had said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As we come to this part of God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we look to you this morning to read stories we've seen before. But Lord, I pray that the Spirit will speak to each of us here. And Lord, that we will learn something that we've never learned before, known before. Something that would help us walk closer to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you remember, Matthew has given us three different sections of miracles. In this first collection of miracles that we saw several weeks ago, Matthew demonstrated that Jesus didn't come just for the religious or the social elite. He also came for those considered to be outcasts and undesirables. As Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." God's mercy, God's grace, God's salvation was for the Jew as well as for the Gentile. Or as John 3:16 starts out to say, "For God so loved the world." In the second set of miracles, Jesus' power over Satan and the demonic world, over disease and sin was demonstrated. As God, Jesus was and is sovereign over all things. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him, that is, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." In this third set of miracles, Matthew demonstrated Jesus' compassion for those who had no hope without him. Two people without hope but with faith was this ruler and this woman. Faith that Jesus had power over death as well as over disease. After returning to Capernaum from his trip to cast out the legion of demons from the two demon-possessed men, Jesus had been surrounded by a horde of people. Obviously, some of the crowd were the disciples, including the 12 apostles. Some came to be healed from various diseases and disabilities, like the paralytic that we saw last week that was let down through the roof of a house. Others came to be entertained by whatever that Jesus of Nazareth did next. Some, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, had come to find evidence to brand the same Jesus as a heretic and a blasphemer. And finally, some came seeking. Who was this man? John the Baptist, if you remember, was now in prison. And those of his disciples who had not begun to follow Jesus were left only with their traditional Jewish ceremonies and practices. And they were searching for the true faith. Unlike the Pharisees who came earlier to attack Jesus' disciples, John's disciples came straight to Jesus. And they said, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus said that mourning and fasting were out of place as long as he, the divine bridegroom, was still with his people. Unlike the Pharisees and all the legalistic traditions, Jesus came to bring spiritual joy, not oppression. The Christian life is to be a feast and not a funeral. That's why Paul wrote, I think, in Galatians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. But considering Jesus' extended answer, I think the real question of John's disciples might have been, why do you emphasize internal things, such as forgiveness, while our recognized religious leaders, the Pharisees, emphasize external things like fasting and giving offerings? And really what, Jesus, what should we put our faith? So Jesus went on to say that he didn't come to build on the old traditional practices of the Jews. Rather, he came to offer a whole new way to God. Jesus didn't come to patch up all the old religious traditions. He brought something new. He didn't come to patch up the traditional acts of righteousness like fasting and sacrifices within Judaism. He offered a new and a true righteousness through faith in him, a new way to God. Jeremiah had prophesied back in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where he wrote, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. To make his point about new and old, Jesus used examples of clothes and wineskins. Wineskins were often made from tanned, sometimes skinned animal hides. Over time, they would stretch to the limit, and eventually they would become brittle. When new wine was put in, the new wine would be still fermenting. It would expand, and it would cause these old skins to burst if new wine had been poured into them. And then the new wine and the old wineskins would both be lost. New wine required new wineskins. Basically, Jesus was saying that he didn't come to fill the old Jewish system of traditions with new life. They are inadequate to the new life of the kingdom of God. Rather, new forms are needed for his kingdom, and new practices must accommodate this new life of discipleship in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, Jesus didn't come to abolish or to supersede the Old Testament. As he said back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He was the sacrifice. He was the singular lamb that came to take away the sins of the world. He was teaching a new way of believing, a new way of thinking, a new way of becoming a follower of God. Saving faith had nothing to do with the old way, and the old way had nothing to do with the new. As Jesus said at the Lord's table in Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remissions of sin. Things were going to be different. Matthew wrote that while Jesus was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him. There was always someone who needed Jesus' help. In this case, there were really two people. Turn to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 5, to see the rest of the story concerning these two miracles. Mark writes a few more things. Mark chapter 5, beginning verse 21. Mark chapter 5, beginning verse 21. Mark wrote, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and he pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter's dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowded around you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Jesus did not allow anyone to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. You think about it, these two people, Jairus, this unnamed woman, had very little in common. They're opposite ends of the economic spectrum, the social spectrum, and the religious spectrum. Jairus. The first man we see, the first person was Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. He is one of the highest ranking religious leaders in all of Capernaum. He was responsible for the worship services and oversaw the work of all the other elders in the congregation, in the synagogue. Because of his position, he was respected and honored and undoubtedly very wealthy. Since Jesus had performed many miracles in Capernaum, some in the synagogue itself, Jairus would have known about the awesome power of this miracle worker. Jairus would also have been a very devout Jew. And as such, he would have been part of a select group of men who met with the Pharisees. And therefore, Jairus would know the growing hatred that the religious leaders had towards Jesus. But in spite of what the Pharisees might say or do, when the life of his daughter was at stake, Jairus was willing to publicly seek Jesus' help. All that mattered to him was that he get Jesus and bring him to his daughter before it was too late. Jairus, he was a leader. He was respected, he was honored, and he was wealthy. The second person doesn't even get a name. We'll call it the unnamed woman. Because of her medical problem, she was unclean. She was as unclean as a leper. Because of that, she would have been rejected and ashamed. Being unclean, she wasn't allowed to go to the synagogue or to the temple. No one in her family could touch her or anything that she touched, lest they become unclean. As Mark wrote, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she got worse. Bottom line, she was bankrupt. Because of her hopeless situation, she had to slink around. And for that reason, she approached Jesus from behind. This unnamed woman, she was unclean. She definitely was not a leader. She was rejected and not respected. She was ashamed, not honored. And she was bankrupt and not wealthy. Opposite ends of the spectrum. But Jesus came for all people, from one extreme to the other. The miracles. The first miracle, the woman was healed. And the crowd that followed Jairus and Jesus was this unnamed woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 months. She was desperate. She'd been ostracized by her family and friends as well as her culture. So hearing about Jesus, she determined to find him, believing that he could somehow heal her. She said, if only I could touch him, I'll be healed. She came hesitantly. She came secretly, clearly breaking all the rules regarding those who were unclean. She pushed her way through the crowd and came up behind Jesus. Thinking about it, she could have come up with a variety of reasons of not to do this. She could have said, I'm not important enough for Jesus to help. Or look, Jesus is going with Jairus. I can't bother him now. She could argue that nothing else had helped, so why try this? But she ignored all the negatives and came by faith to Jesus. Her faith may have been weak, a little timid, and I suspect there's a little bit of superstition in this part too. But she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And Mark wrote that immediately her bleeding stopped. The moment she touched the edge of Jesus' cloak, her faith was rewarded. Her body was completely healed. What 12 years of medical appointments could not cure, the power of God healed in an instant. This was the first miracle. The woman was healed, and she was healed instantly. From Mark and Luke, it seems that she had planned to slip away and get lost in the crowd. But Jesus, like he often did, had other plans. We read in Luke, then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at Jesus' feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. After her testimony in front of the whole crowd of what God had done, Jesus said, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. Whatever was in her mind and her faith was genuine and was acceptable to the Lord. It was enough to make her well. And I think by calling her daughter and by telling her to go in peace, Jesus was saying that she was healed of more than just her physical sufferings. Because of her faith in Jesus, she was now a spiritual daughter of God. And she could go in peace, God's peace. She was reunited with her family, but also with the one and only true God. But Jesus wasn't done yet. There's another miracle to do. Jairus' daughter was to be raised from the dead. Mark and Luke both wrote that when Jairus first came to Jesus, his daughter was not yet dead, but was dying. But the delay caused by the healing of this unnamed woman took too long, and the girl died. So as we read, Jairus' friends came and told him that his daughter had died. They counseled him, why bother the teacher anymore? Jairus' initial request to Jesus had been urgent. He had confidence in Jesus and his power to heal, just as he healed the centurion slave. Even when told that his daughter was dead, Jairus didn't give up on Jesus and his power. And that's what we see in Mark. He went down before Jesus and said, my daughter is dead. Come and heal her. Jesus quickly reassured him and went with him. In Mark, Jesus said, don't be afraid, just believe. In some respects, I suspect the delay must have driven Jairus crazy and would have tried his faith. But in the end, his faith would have been made even stronger. Like the woman, Jairus came to Jesus in faith. When they arrived at the house, they found that the mourning had already begun. The trip to the house had taken long enough for the paid mourners to assemble. The presence of the mourners was proof that the girl was truly dead, for the family would not have called them if there had not been the slightest hope that she was still alive. When Jesus entered, he said, go away. The girl's not dead, but asleep. Jesus surprised and annoyed the mourners by telling them to leave. What they were doing is what was required for a death. So Jesus amazed and even, I think, irritated them even more when he implied that they were wrong. The girl wasn't dead. She was just asleep. In scorn and ridicule, they laughed at him. They'd seen death before. They knew what they saw. Jesus was just some kind of crazy person to them. When the crowd of mourners had finally gotten put out, Jesus entered the room. He took the little girl by the hand. Luke explained that Jesus allowed only Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents to go into the room with him. Mark wrote that he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." At that instant, her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. Jesus could just as easily raised her by speaking the words, or really by saying nothing. But by his touching and speaking to her, he showed a compassion and tenderness for this child who's coming back from the dead. Jairus and his family had been hopeless in death, but Jesus had compassion for them and brought them to life. The first miracle, the woman was healed. She was desperate, but she came in faith, and she went away a spiritual daughter of God. In the second miracle, Jairus' daughter was healed, raised from the dead. While Jesus talked to Jairus, Jairus' daughter died. But Jairus came to Jesus in faith too. And he saw that the girl was dead one moment and alive the next. Jesus' healings were complete and instantaneous. Looking back at Jesus' conversations and miracles, I think there's several things we can learn about faith from all of this. First, in what or in whom one puts his faith is important. One is not saved from eternity in hell by rituals or doing things, like fasting. In Acts 2:21, Peter said, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Later in Acts 4:12, Peter said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Only faith in Jesus Christ leads to salvation. As we saw in both miracles, it's not the strength of one's faith that's important, but that one's faith is in the strength of the Savior. The woman's faith in doctors had accomplished absolutely nothing. But when she put her faith, small as it may have been, in Jesus, she was healed. We need to kind of echo Isaiah 12, verse 2 that says, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." So I guess the first question asked, what is the object of your faith? Is it your job? Is it your good deeds? Is it Jesus Christ? In what? In whom do you put your trust for this life and for the life after? Second, one needs to have faith in Jesus Christ regardless of the situation. We need to trust him and have faith in his promises no matter how we feel, no matter what others may say, no matter how the circumstances may look, no matter the timing. Faith in Jesus must not waver. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." When Jairus went home with Jesus, there was chaos everywhere. But in spite of all the naysayers, Jesus raised his daughter from the dead. Psalm 125, verse 1 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever." Isaiah 26:3 adds, "You will keep in perfect peace those who bind are steadfast because they trust in you." Finally, one must have faith in God's timing. We must have faith in God's timing. But sometimes God's timing is not our timing. Isaiah 55, my reminder, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Like Jairus, things aren't always going to go the way we expect or want. That a miracle doesn't occur when or where we want or in every situation doesn't lessen God's power. God's plan may not be your plan. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego express the kind of faith that we need to have in any and all situations. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar has just built this 90-foot-tall golden statue that he wants everyone to bow down before. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have said no. So they're pulled before King Nebuchadnezzar, who promises to throw them into a fiery furnace if they don't bow down. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." God rescued them, but God doesn't always rescue his people from danger or heal every affliction. But God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray every Sunday. There's no reason to fear. He loves us and is always with us. Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I have a lot of favorite verses in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of them. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning verse 28. Isaiah 40, beginning verse 28. We read, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Like the unnamed woman, like Jairus, keep your eyes, your faith on Jesus Christ. As Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reminds all of us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Trust the Lord. Keep your eyes and your faith on him. Let's pray. Lord, when things are going well, it's easy to be a Christian. It's easy to say, "I trust God." But Lord, when difficult times come in our lives, and they come to each one of us, Lord, I pray that you will help us to keep our eyes on you. May we continue to trust you. May we be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, "God can save me from this. And if he doesn't, I will still worship him because I know of his love and his care for us." Lord, may our lives in the good times and the bad times demonstrate to the rest of the world that we trust you and that we walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 139.